If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the last chapter of the book of Hosea, chapter 14. If you have a guest Bible, we're on page 730. We will be bringing our series from Hosea to a conclusion this morning. We've been here for about 5 or 6 weeks. We're getting ready to start Lent on Wednesday, so we'll be turning the corner then. But it's been a real joy for me to journey with you through these chapters. I had never preached from this book of the Bible before. And frankly, I don't know if I've ever heard this book of the Bible preached through before like this. So this was kind of exciting for me, and I learned a lot and grew a lot. And I hope that you have as well. I've heard a lot of great feedback. And when I say great feedback, I don't mean, a pat on the back, you did a good job. I'm talking about, I've heard the ways the Lord has spoken to you through this. And that's all that I could ever hope or ask for. So praise be to God. Let's turn now to chapter 14. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses here together. And then we will reflect on some of the things here and then be done with this series. Hear the word of the Lord in chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for your sins have brought you down. Bring your confessions and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us so that we may offer you our praises. Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses, which is an allusion to Egypt. Remember, in previous weeks, we talked about how Israel had been turning to the nations on their left and on their right, pretty much everywhere but the Lord for help. So, Assyria cannot save us, nor can our war horses. Never again will we say to the idols we have made, you are our gods. No, in you, Lord, alone do the orphans find mercy. The Lord says, then I will heal you of your faithlessness. My love will know no bounds, for my anger will be gone forever. I will be to Israel like a refreshing dew from heaven. Israel will blossom like the lily. It will send roots deep into the soil like the cedars in Lebanon. Its branches will spread out like beautiful olive trees, as fragrant as the cedars of Lebanon. My people will again live under my shade. They will flourish like grain and blossom like grapevines. They will be as fragrant as the wines of Lebanon. Now, this first verse in this last chapter here confronts us with the central plea of the book as a whole. If there's anything that you and I, as we're seeking to hear the message of Hosea, and we're trying to take something away, not just what was the Lord saying to them, what is the Lord possibly saying to me? If there's anything to be gleaned from this remarkable story of how God called a prophet to go and marry a prostitute in order to live out and embody his message to Israel, if there's anything we are to take away from this, it is found here in verse 1 of chapter 14 when the prophet says to Israel, return, return to the Lord. Not, hey, go and try to find God somewhere. Go and hope that somehow you might convince him to take you back. Go and do X, Y, and Z and make right all the wrongs you have done and do all the things necessary to get his attention again. No, Hosea says, return to the Lord your God. He's the one who, despite all that you have done, despite all of your undeserving, he is still yours. This is uniquely Hosea's message, the utter faithfulness and commitment of God. Now, the prophet Amos was also preaching to Israel, the northern kingdom, at the same time. There was not just one prophet with one message. There were multiple prophets. And as Hosea is giving his message, Amos is giving his message. And if we could sort of distill Amos's message down to something simple like we're trying to do here with Hosea, Amos's message would be something along these lines. He says, turn Israel, because destruction lies ahead of you, right? So this is the central message of that prophet. But Hosea's is unique from that. It is also turn, but rather than primarily it being Israel, turn because destruction lies ahead of you, his message is turn, for Yahweh is waiting right behind you. It's the same message, but with a different angle or different perspective. And you can come to chapter 14, verse 1 here and trace a direct line back to chapter 3, verse 1. where Yahweh comes again to Hosea after Hosea's already taken Gomer as his wife. He's already had a children, and then she has gone on to have her own other children with other men, this sort of family that's just shattering and falling apart. We can come to 14:1 and trace a direct line back to chapter 3, verse 1, where Yahweh tells Hosea, hey, go and love your wife again. Meaning, even in her betrayal, pursue her. Even though she has turned from you, stay committed to her. Stay true to her. Don't give up on her. Why? Why is God asking Hosea to do this? Because this is God's message for Israel. Even in your betrayal, even in your adultery, even though you have turned your back on me, I have not turned my back on you. I am pursuing you. I am committed to you. I belong to you, and I want you back. But Gomer, she had to respond, didn't she? She had to do something in response to the efforts of Yahweh to win back. Well, she had to respond to the efforts of Hosea to win her back. And in the same way, Israel has to respond to the efforts of Yahweh to win Israel back. And that response has to be more than just mere sentiment. It has to be more than just mere lip service. There has to be specific action. Something has, Gomer and Israel, and those of you this morning who are hearing this call to turn or to return to Yahweh, there's something that must be done. There's substance, there's content to returning. And so that's what I want to look at here together from our passage. I want to explore for a few minutes together, what is the substance of turning or returning to the Lord? So let's begin here by looking, if you have your Bibles open, let's stay in verses 2 and 3 here for a little while and unpack what we find there. As I have come to see what is going on here, my takeaway is that verses 2 and 3 contain what I'm calling three positive actions for Israel, things that they must do, and then two, we'll say, negative actions, meaning two things Israel must stop doing. Okay, so let's look at those here together. First, at the beginning of verse 2, Hosea says, bring your confessions. Bring your confessions. Now, God has already called out their sins, hasn't he? I mean, we skipped, unfortunately, because we could only do 6 weeks together here with the time we were given. We had to skip a lot in this book, but I think you've gotten the general gist and the general message. That was the goal. But if we had taken the time to really unpack all of it, we would have seen just the lengths that God has gone to spell out in complete detail everything that Israel is guilty of. He has called out their sins. It's as if there's a trial being held, and Israel is standing there and hearing the judge read out all the accusations, and all the evidence is presented. This is what Israel has done. Here's proof. Israel is guilty as guilty can be. So the Lord doesn't need to know what Israel's done. He's the one who has made the accusations. He is the one who has presented his case. So the question then is, what is Israel going to do? What will they do in response to this evidence? This evidence that is damning to them. This evidence that is convicting of them. Are they going to argue their case? Are they going to seek to defend themselves? Or are they going to own what they've done and admit where they had gone wrong? Now, what do you do? Or maybe it's too personal. What do people generally do when confronted with their own wrongdoing? When someone comes and accuses someone else of something, what is the sort of default response to that? Well, people tend to do what? They defend themselves. They downplay the severity of the accusations, right? Or they'll just deflect the accusations altogether. Maybe they'll rationalize their behavior. They'll try to make excuses for it. I know this happened, but here's why, and let me explain why it's not as bad as you think it is and why you shouldn't have been hurt by that. It's your fault that you're hurt. It's not my fault. This isn't what I meant. This is what I intended to happen. And there are times where people accidentally do things that result in someone being hurt or someone being, you know, damaged by that in some form or fashion. But not everything is like that. People love to shift the blame to someone else. They love to, you know, compare. Why not? It's not as bad as what that person has done. We basically do everything we can to not accept what we have done. And in case you are wondering, who is guilty of this? The answer is yes. We all have all done this in some form or fashion. And not just we here in this space, every human being, going back to the very first two. I mean, this is, conflict resolution 101 in the Garden of Eden. What do we do when presented with where we've gone wrong? Humanity, for its entire history, has always sought to put the blame somewhere else. I don't want to be held responsible. I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want to be found guilty. I don't want any of the fire or any of the heat. I'm going to put it somewhere else. This is exactly how every person has ever behaved. And it's true that at times acting this way might get you out of a little hot water for a while. Every one of us here, I was probably thinking of a time when you were confronted with something and you managed to get your way out of it for a little bit. You know, we can deflect and defer and push the blame somewhere else for a while. And maybe you're still living now in that period of deflection. Maybe you've deflected something for a long time and have never really had to own up to it because you were successful in your deflection. And you were able to push the implications of what you've done away. But listen, that type of response does nothing to really truly mend any of the broken relationships that matter most in this life. Instead, that type of response is ultimately a one-way ticket for them to fail. You cannot deflect your way back to wholeness with another person, and you definitely can't do it with God. That's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to deflect or to defer. He doesn't want us to just get ourselves out of some hot water. His desire is to bring wayward people back to himself. And that always begins, at least from our part. I wouldn't say it begins from God's part, because God has already been working to bring healing and wholeness to the relationship. But our response to that always begins with accepting and owning up to what we have done, to reality as it truly is, as the truth of our sins, or the truth of what of our wrongdoing, the truth of who I really am is received and agreed with. Now, that is not if we're talking about repentance, right, what does repentance literally mean? It means a changing of the mind, doesn't it? It's a changing of the mind. It's basically saying, God, I hear your assessment of things, and I choose to agree with it. And that's not a matter primarily of emotion. Now, oftentimes, when we think about repentance, we picture, lots of emotions. And there are times where emotions accompany repentance, absolutely. But it is not primarily a matter of emotions. It is primarily a matter of the will. Yes, if we really truly saw the full extent of our sin, the truly pitiful state that we are in as human beings, yeah, there should be tears of anguish. But tears alone do not constitute repentance. Tears alone are not the content of returning to God. Tears alone do not mend brokenness or provide wholeness where it's needed. You can feel bad and never really change a thing. In truth, it is often the one who's closest to Jesus, the one who has become most like Jesus, the one who has done the least to offend God or to offend another, who cries the most tears. Why? Well, it's because those who have had an experience of God and whose hearts have been touched by the work of the Spirit, well, they have been softened. Their hearts have been resensitized to the reality of sin. And so oftentimes you see tears associated with the people that we think are the closest to the Lord, because they're the ones who feel the grievances the nearest to their own hearts. The non-believer's heart typically is so hardened and so callous towards God that it is only a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that can sufficiently bring them to a place of response. And it's only after a season of God working in their lives before they even are aware of it. can they ever come to a place where they are aware of it, where they can have the ability to even respond to it. Indeed, even this morning, it's possible there are people in here sitting on your left or on your right, people who the Lord has been working for many hours or days, perhaps weeks, maybe even years. God has been working before you were even fully aware of it to bring you to this moment where you can finally see the true condition of your life, where you are finally aware of really what's going on inside, what the reality of things actually is. To grasp the magnitude of your sin and its consequences. It's like almost like a light that is now shining into the darkness, that is exposing truth, making things clear. And like a chain that has bound you, the chain is being loosened and perhaps even shattered and broken, and you're finding in this moment a freedom and a power and a will to respond, where before you knew these things, but you were powerless to react to them in the right way. Now you, in this moment, are feeling, I know what needs to be done, and I know I can do it with the Lord's help. What remains then? It's not enough to just intellectually or rationally realize these things. It's not enough to just agree. Yes, confession is agreement, but it's not just going to be confession. There has to be action. Whether the emotions are there or not. Too often we say emotions are what gives sort of the ring of authenticity to a spiritual experience. And I say that can't be farther from the truth. Yes, authentic spiritual experiences can involve emotions and often do, but the emotions can betray you by their presence or their absence. No, it's not about emotions. It is about action, intentional choice. Thomas Keating once wrote this, the chief act of the will, listen to this, the chief act of the will is not effort, but consent. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? The chief act of the will is not effort, but consent. What does that mean? Well, it means that the role of the human will as it pertains to finding reconciliation with God is not in your own determination. I'm going to just through sheer grit and determination, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z to make God accept me or to earn God's forgiveness or earn God's grace. No, it is the main work of the will when it comes to finding reconciliation with God is its willingness to accept truth. I consent to reality as you see it. I accept it, I agree with it, and I commit myself over to it. 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins to God. Because he doesn't know what they are? Well, of course not. Just as God knows exactly what Israel is guilty of, he knows all too well exactly what you and I are guilty of. We don't confess to God because he's oblivious or because he's ignorant or because he's, you know, limited in some form or fashion. No, we don't confess to God because he doesn't know what our sins are, but because it is an indication that we agree with him. We confess to say, God, I'm owning my part in this. I'm willing to hear you and to agree with you, and I'm willing to change. Which, by the way, is as much for our benefit as it is. In fact, it may be exclusively for our benefit. Not exclusively, almost. Back in Psalm 32, David said this, when I refused to confess my sin, what happened? Well, he says, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. I had my own season of this in my early Christian walk. A season of life where I had committed, a specific sin that at the time was, you know, I'm not trying to rank the sins, right? But in that moment, for me, it was a great sin. And I spent a season of my life deflecting, deferring, lying, assigning the blame elsewhere. And I tried to conceal, like David, I tried to conceal and pretend it didn't happen or blame someone else. And I refused to confess what I had done to anybody. And I tried to hide it. And what happened in my life? Well, my body, my soul wasted away. I was torn apart on the inside. It's hard, Jesus says to Saul on the road to Damascus, to kick against the goads. We're like, what is a goad? What are we talking about? It's like, you know, you're trying to move, you know, cattle along, and it's being difficult, and it's kicking against your efforts. It's a way of saying, you have a conscience. The Lord is speaking to your heart, and the human will, the fallen human will wants to resist. And that effort of resisting, of saying, no, I will not accept that. No, I will not own up to that. I will not agree with that. It destroys us from the inside out. We think we're saving ourselves from bad things happening, when in fact, we're bringing the truly bad things upon ourselves. It's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to resist your conscience, the movement of the Spirit, the wooing of God. It's hard and devastating and destructive to deny truth. But David, in his confession in verse 5, says this, finally, after this season of just stupidity, I confessed all my sins to you. I confess all my sins to you. I stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Did he say, I told you so? Did he say, thanks for confessing. I don't think you feel bad enough. So I'm just going to hold it over you for a little bit longer. Maybe that's how you've handled someone who's apologized or confessed or done something to you. By the way, that's never the heart of God. You know, David says, after this season of lying and committing sin upon sin to cover up this sin and keeping things hidden in the dark and blaming other people and bringing all this destruction into my life, into the life of everyone around me, I finally confessed all my sins to you. I finally swallowed my pride. I said, you know what? I need to own this. I need to receive truth as it is. I need to give myself over to it. And I stopped hiding my guilt. And I said to myself, I'll confess it to the Lord, who already knew what it was. And what did the Lord do? He says, you forgave me. You forgave me. And now all my guilt is gone. Just like that. And I found that same thing in my own life. I had convinced myself that the last thing I ever could ever do was confess what I had done. The worst possible thing that anyone that could ever happen to me is if everyone found out the truth. And that was a lie from the pit of hell. And it is true for you if you have unconfessed sin in your life today, you think that the worst possible thing that could happen is that someone else would find out the truth. And let me tell you something, if the truth is not brought to light, you will die. It will kill you. It will destroy you. And that is exactly what Satan wants. He wants people that do take every effort, spend every bit of their energy to cover up what they have done, to avoid consequences, to avoid what they think is the worst evil. No, the worst evil is to take what you have done with you straight to hell. We think that will kill us if we ever tell the truth, when in reality, it is the truth that sets you free. It is the beginning of a pathway to life. Every single time, whether it's a little itty-bitty sin or it's the worst possible thing a human being could ever do, it's the same. The devil wants you to hide it. God wants to bring it to light, not just to rub it in your face. He wants to heal you. He wants to forgive you. He wants you to receive the mercy he's already extending right now. And it begins with confessing. Confessing our sin to God. And by the way, James is going to come along, and like James likes to do, James likes us to like blow our brains like, you thought that was big. Wait till you hear what I have to say. And James says, hey, yeah, confess your sins to God and, by the way, to one another. Listen, we underestimate the power that lies in confessing to another person face to face. whether it's the person you sinned against or just another Christian person, there's such tremendous power in verbalizing what is true. Not just to get it off your heart, but so that you can also hear audibly with your ear the truth of forgiveness. I can't tell you what a difference it has made in my life to sit across a room from a brother in Christ and to hear him say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. For the last 7 months and change, I've been involved in a small discipleship band with a couple of other men. We meet on Zoom every Saturday morning, and I've been reminded of just how life-giving it is to see another face, to confess truth, to receive truth, to be able to tell someone truth and hear them tell me truth. There's great power in that. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to one another. It is essential for our walk with Christ. Secondly, we're still in verse 2. You're thinking, Pastor Sean, it is 11:30, and we're not even a third of the, we're just a third of the way through verse 2. I promise you the pace of the message will pick up as we go, okay? So it'll probably be about 12:45 when I'm done. So just hang in there. Secondly, verse 2 says, okay, so confess your sins, but then say to him, forgive all our sins and graciously receive us. Now, on the surface, it might sound kind of presumptuous or damning or, I mean, demanding for us to, you know, tell God what to do. Like, how dare I tell God to forgive me? But that's what God is telling Israel to do through his prophet. God has told Hosea, tell them to tell me, forgive us. This is what God wants us to do. He wants us to acknowledge our sins, but then he wants us to seek his forgiveness. He invites us to ask for what seems like the impossible. Not from a place of demanding, but from a place of need. I mean, what does the Lord desire? Psalm 51. Oh, a broken spirit. A spirit that recognizes its limits and it recognizes its dependence. A truly repentant heart is what God wants from us. And a truly repentant heart asks and seeks out forgiveness. And God has already made a way for people to be forgiven, hasn't he? Like we said back in week 3 of our series here, the price for all of our sins has already been paid, right? We don't need God to go and do another thing in order for forgiveness to be possible in my life. No, he's already done everything. Everything you've ever done and ever could do has been paid for with the blood of Jesus. But only when we recognize that and acknowledge that and realize that his death was my death, it was in my place. I should have been there. It was on my behalf. It was done for me. Only when we realize that can we even begin to seek out and confess and request forgiveness. It's only then when the second half of 1 John 1:9 comes true. We already mentioned the first part where we're told to confess your sins to God. But once we do that, what does it say that God will do? Oh, he will be faithful. And he will be just. He will be righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our wickedness. In other words, he will do it. And he will be right to do it because of what Christ has already done. Bring your confessions. Seek his forgiveness so that, thirdly, in verse 2, so that we may offer you our praises. The Hebrew there is an interesting expression. It is literally, we will render bulls. Like, we will make a sacrifice. We will render bulls our lips. With our lips, we will make a sacrifice that is right. Now, praise does not qualify us for forgiveness, but it is the only right response to forgiveness. Hebrews 13:15, the pastor who wrote that letter says, let us offer through Christ a continual sacrifice to please God. Is that a sacrifice for sin? No. He has spent 12 chapters saying, no, the sacrifice for sin is complete. Our sacrifices are never for sin. That is Jesus' sacrifice once and for all. Our sacrifices are the right response to his sacrifice. Because of Christ's sacrifice for sin, we offer our sacrifice of praise through him. But it's interesting there in Hebrews 13 that the pastor doesn't end, just like James takes this truth from the Old Testament and into the New Testament and enhances it and adds and supplements to it. It's still truth, but the revelation of God is progressive and it's developing over time. And James supplements this truth about confessing to God with, oh, and confess one to another. In the same way, the writer of Hebrews is going to do that. And he'll say, yes, it is right that we render the bowls of our lips. But then he'll say in the very next breath, in verse 16, and don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. So it's not just loving praise through responsive words. It is loving praise through responsive deeds. Yes, like praise, good works will never save a man, but it is only right that saved men do them. 1 John 3:18, let us not merely say that we love each other, let us show the truth by our actions. Our actions will reveal to God, it will reveal to ourselves, it will reveal to the world the reality of our repentance, which is not in our emotions. Just because you came here one Sunday and cried about something you've done does not sufficiently indicate to you, to God, or to the world, the reality of repentance. Because you can come and cry, you can soak up every tissue in these boxes up here and leave no different than when you came up here before. It is in your confession, in your requesting forgiveness, and in your subsequent actions that will demonstrate the reality of what happens in places like this. That you will go and outwardly express what is happening on the inside. And in that sense, our praise and our works, our good works, become our own assurance. I believe that a Christian can have real assurance that they are saved, that they belong to the Father, that God's hand is upon their life. Where does that come from? I've had no less than 3 different conversations over the years with folks, some of whom are in this room right now, so you probably remember this conversation. I'm not going to say your name, so don't panic here. But I've had multiple conversations over the years with people from right in good, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, and following Christians who come to me with tears saying, I don't feel the assurance. I don't feel it. How do I know that I'm actually a son or daughter of the Father? And every time, I answer the same way. The assurance we get is threefold. First, it comes from the promises of his word. If 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our wickedness, then step one is I say, I believe that is true even of me. I believe it's true even of me. I may not feel like it, but I believe it. I choose to agree with it, not just something about God. I choose to agree that that is something about me. This is like John Wesley when he describes his salvation experience at the Bible study there at Aldersgate, where he says he was hearing, the gospel being presented, and for the first time in his life, and by the way, this is a guy who was, an Oxford scholar, a missionary, he had preached, he had done all the churchy things. When you hear the details of the life of John Wesley before his salvation experience, and you compare it to the details of our life after our salvation experience, you'll come away thinking, am I really a Christian? Like, it's amazing the holy life he was living before he ever came to this moment, where he says, for the first time, I realized that what Jesus did was for me. It was for me. He had taken away my sins, even mine. We come to that by faith. We say, God's word says it, and despite how I feel, I choose to believe it's true. That is your first assurance. The second is by the voice of the Spirit. Romans 8:16, his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. His Spirit wants to tell you on the inside the truth. And some of us have never asked him to. Now, sometimes he does when we don't ask him to, but maybe this morning you do need to ask him to. Maybe you're unclear. Maybe you're struggling to hear his voice. Maybe you haven't carved out the space for him to truly speak in a way that you can hear. Which isn't a problem on his end, it is a problem on your end. Maybe take some time to reflect on the promises of the word, to do away with the distractions in your life, to give a moment where the Holy Spirit can speak deeply into your, directly to your spirit and say, you belong to the Father. The promises of his word, the inner voice of the Spirit. But thirdly, and this is where we are in our sermon, the fruit of holiness. The fruit of transformed life. 1 John 3:19-20, John says, our actions, that is, how we live in light of what God has done, our actions will show that we belong to the truth. In other words, you can see the difference that God has made in your life by how you live and say, the reality must be there because I'm different than I was before. So the response of our praise and the response of our righteous living are not just for everyone else's benefit, they're for our own benefit. It affirms to our hearts what is true is true of my life. So John says, our actions will show that we belong to the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before God. Even if we feel guilty, I love that John is confronting this sort of emotions-based spiritual life. Even when that in that moment, as you behold God face to face at the end of time, and you face the eternal consequences of the life you live in this age, even in that moment, if you feel guilty, this is what John is saying, even if then you feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings. And he knows everything. He knows the reality of your heart, which may come as a terrifying reality for you this morning, but for some, I hope it comes as a great comfort that he knows your heart, even though you feel a certain way. He knows what's true. And you can look at his word, you can hear his Spirit's voice, and you can examine your own life, and you can have assurance of what is true today as well. The rendering of our bowls may not save us, but they are indispensable to righteous living and to a right relationship with God. All right, so those are Hosea's three positive actions. These are the things that Israel must do if they are going to truly return to the Lord. But there's also two things they have to stop doing. Number one, hey, Israel, say goodbye to Assyria and Egypt, please. You have turned to them constantly. Can you please just do away with your turning to everyone else but me? It's ironic to me that the very nation that Israel is turning to, specifically Assyria here, to save them is the very nation that will become the means of their destruction. And oh, what an incredible object lesson that is for your life and for my life, is it not? Think of the things you turn to for hoping and for coping in your life. If they're not the Lord, they may be the very things that bring destruction. Some of you have already experienced that, and others will. Turning means saying goodbye to Egypt and to Syria, but it also means bidding farewell to the idols we have made. That is, the things that are crafted by hands that are put before the one who crafts the hands. You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment of the ten for a reason. And you and I might not have, you know, altars to Baal in our living rooms or, you know, Asherah poles constructed in our backyards. But what other things made by hands are we putting before the Lord? What else in your life is number one? Friends, you cannot turn to the Lord if you do not turn away from everything else. Turning to God invariably involves turning away from all other lines of salvation. It's putting everything in our life into right order and perspective. Proverbs 28:13, only those who confess their sins and turn from them will receive mercy. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Paul asks in Romans 6. Meaning, can we confess our sins and then just live, never turn from them? That's not repentance. It's those who confess their sins, but then also turn from them. They will receive mercy. And this is true from the beginning of the pages of the Bible to the end. And all of this is what it means to turn. Yes, turn from destruction. Thank you, Amos. Thank you for the, you know, the putting the destruction like front and center in a really like serious way that grabs our attention. But here in Hosea, don't miss that it is, yes, turn from destruction, but turn to Yahweh. Who are we turning to? Oh, he's the one, verse 3 says, in whom the fatherless find mercy. It takes us right back to chapter 2, verse 1. You remember back there where Hosea was being told about how his wife's children conceived in prostitution should be named? This child that was called not loved? At the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, Yahweh says, oh, no longer will you, Israel, be called not loved. You will be called the one I love. This is the gracious call of the Father to us all. For those who confess their sins, acknowledging truth, who appeal to God's own promises to forgive and respond to his mercy rightly in praise, for those who turn away from their other lines of salvation and put away all the things made by human hands, verse 4 says, I, the Lord, will then heal you of your faithlessness. My love for you will show no bounds. It's limitless. It's inexhaustible. You cannot measure it. You cannot quantify it. You cannot come to the end of it because it comes from his own eternal being. I will love you boundlessly and my anger will be gone forever. And the rest of the chapter goes on to describe this beautiful, abundant life that can only be found in right relationship to God. It is a life of freshness and renewal, like the dew from heaven. I can't imagine what the dew of heaven must feel like. But it sounds pretty refreshing to me. And he says, you will be like that when the Lord draws near to you. You will be like you will be utterly refreshed. You will be renewed. He truly is the God of a second chance, is he not? It'll be a life of stability, like a tree planted firmly in the ground. We sang about it in our second song this morning. How beautifully the Holy Spirit prepared our hearts about being rooted in God so that we're firm, we're unshakable. Psalm 16:8, with God by my side, I will not be shaken. My life can be unmoved with him. It is a life marked by vigor and vitality, like branches spreading out into blossom, like fruit on a vine, like grain that flourishes and grows to an abundant harvest. This is the river of Ezekiel 47. This is the movement of God into places that are dead and dry and hopeless and barren. And everywhere it touches, it transforms and brings life that lasts forever. This is what God is offering us. Not just wiping a slate clean, as wonderful as that is. Not just, I'm not going to hold that against you anymore. Thank you, God, for forgiving me, for truly erasing my debt. But he says, I want more than that for you. I want to so enter into your life that I give you freshness and vigor and stability and transformation. And this happens when we come back into right relationship with him again. It is when we begin to truly live. This is eternal life, Jesus says in John 17:3. What is eternal life, Jesus? It is knowing the Father. Not knowing about the Father. Even the demons know about the Father, don't they? This isn't just content, data being downloaded into my brain, something I know about. No, he's talking about knowing him in relationship and your Son, the Son, Jesus says, to the Father. This is eternal life, Father. He's praying to God about them and us. This is eternal life. Help them to see it rightly. It's not a change in status. It is being brought back into fellowship with you and with me. That is life. That is eternal life. That is abundant life. It's what Wesley describes in my favorite sermon of his. We've talked about it before, Sermon 19, about how after being born again of the Spirit, the one whose soul was previously blind and lifeless and imprisoned has truly become, he says, wholly sensible of God, or to God, meaning it's been awakened. It understands, it perceives, it knows. He says the Spirit of God is breathed into the soul in the same breath which comes from, returns to God. As it is received by faith, it is breathed back by love, by prayer, by praise, by thanksgiving. This is a spiritual respiration that gives life to our deadness, that takes dry bones and breathes and proclaims, and it is received and it is responded moment by moment. It is ceaseless. It is life. It is respiration that is not only sustained, but it increases and it grows and it becomes more vital to who we are and in our future, together with all spiritual strength, he says, and motion and sensation and a senses of the soul now being fully awakened. It's not just, I was going to hell and now I don't have to fear that anymore. It is life in him to the uttermost. Life that begins today that doesn't ever end. Real life. Real love. Capital R-L. Capital R-L. And all of this, every promise in Hosea, every promise in the Old Testament, every promise in the New Testament, every page of this book, all of it is found and received and experienced by grace through faith in Christ. There is no blessing that God has to give humanity that is not found in his Son. He is the fullness of God's grace and mercy and life and blessing and joy and peace and hope and righteousness and holiness for you. Not something he gives you. He himself is your life. He himself is atonement. He himself is real life and love. And through him, humanity is being called back to God. God hasn't given up on us all. He hasn't given up on you. Despite what the enemy would love you to think this morning, hey, this is a great sermon for the 200 and some other people sitting in here. It's not really for me. Guess what it is? Even you. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, this is God calling you. Jesus has made a way back to the Father. He himself is the way back to the Father. Through his work on the cross, God is offering more than a change in status before him. He is offering the abundant life that comes from intimate relationship with him. And by a work of his Spirit, verse 4 is your testimony that he healed my faithlessness. He did a work in me that changed me who I am from the inside out. He will give me his boundless love will overflow into my life. He will never be angry with me again. And the Spirit will give me a freshness and a stability and a vigor that marks the life of God. So friends, hear the central exhortation of Hosea and turn to him today. Turn to him. This is the content of repentance. This is the way home. This is how you and I draw near to God. Bring your confessions. Appeal to his promises. Offer him the praise he is due. Turn away from all false hopes and lay aside all false gods. And the scriptures say, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for everything that we've gotten to do together here, from the fellowship we shared in the lobby to the opening song and the announcements, which show us all the many ways we can experience life in Christ together as a church, to our praise and worship time, to communion, to a recognition of your calling upon Courtney's life, to a time of prayer and a time of giving, and the choir's beautiful anthem and the children being blessed, and even this sermon. Lord, we thank you for every bit of it, because we know through it all, you have been present in our midst. And I pray, God, that by a work of your Spirit, somehow, in some way, we might hear your voice calling us to yourself. Even now, Holy Spirit, speak. We've heard the proclamation of truth from your word. And now we ask, Holy Spirit, for you to speak, witness directly to our spirit what it means for my life right now. And then, Lord, may we leave this place in a few moments so filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit that we go and live transformed lives, that reveal to you and to the world and to ourselves the reality of what happened in this place, and that, and may that result in the glory and in the honor and in the praise of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this morning. Have your way in these moments to come and be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.